Good morning. It's great to see all of you that have come out to be with us today. It's always a privilege to come before God and worship Him on the day that He has commanded us to come together as His believing children, and especially to remember the sacrificial death of His Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. And we're also privileged to be able to pray to God and to study a portion of His will together, to lift our voices together in songs of praise, and to give of our means each first day of the week. So we're always glad when that opportunity comes. Whenever I am scheduled to speak, I also am doubly, trepidatious, because I want to be sure that I'm always, first of all, saying something that is true and something that is right, and hopefully something that is needed and useful that will encourage and help build us all up. And I include myself in that. So that is especially true when I have to or feel the need to talk about things that have to do with our relationships with one another, because that's where sometimes folks say, well, now you've quit preaching and, you've gone to picking us apart, and that's not what preaching's about. Well, that's not my intent, I'd like to say. I haven't quit preaching and gone into meddling into your affairs, and that's usually the accusation that's brought. That was often, I've heard, brought by several old-time preachers who would make it a regular habit about talking about the home and relationships in the home and so forth, marriage and raising children and those kind of things. And that's where sometimes I remember Brother Gay was quoted for saying, you know, he always spoke about the home everywhere he went, and no matter what age he did, from the time he was a young man till he was an elder man, he was always told, you know, well, he didn't really have any business talking about that, because when he was young, he didn't know enough to be talking about it, he was told. And then when he got a little bit older and he had children of his own and he talked about it, and he said, well, you know, you really shouldn't be talking about that because, you know, you haven't actually raised your children yet. They're not grown, and, you know, you haven't been successful at doing that, and so you shouldn't be talking about that. And then when he got older, they said, well, now you're too old because, you know, things have changed since you were younger. So the bottom line was there was never a right time to talk about the home, these things. But the truth is the Bible has a lot to say about it. And regardless of where we are in life and where our personal experience is, the Bible has some good admonition for us in all things that are pertinent to life and godliness and living faithfully in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that is my intent this morning in bringing the topic that we have on the board here, which very clearly we're going to be talking about something that we've just entitled the parent-children relationship. And, I think just to get us started along thinking along these lines, we want to talk about the parent-children relationship and where that began. You know, it's not a new thing. It began at the beginning. And from the very beginning, from the first family, it happened just outside of Eden, right after Adam and Eve had been basically kicked out of the garden for their sin and their disobedience to God, their rebellion against His authority in disobeying the one command that He gave, that was that they should not partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by the temptation of Satan and then the intake of that temptation into their own hearts and their own lusts, they were tempted with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, the same tools the devil uses today. They succumbed to that temptation, and for that moment in time when they thought, well, I can be like God. I can be like God. So that means I could be my own God if I partake of this fruit. So, you know, let's go ahead and do this thing. And, of course, they believed the little lie that the father of lies told them when they told him that, no, we can't do that because God said, in the day you eat that up, you will surely die. And Satan said, oh, well, you shall not surely die. So he just added a little word to the truth there, but that little word totally changed what the command of God was. And they were unfortunately one to believe that. Well, they were kicked out of the garden, and so now all of a sudden the differences came. The garden was a perfect place. There were no thorns. There were no thistles. There was no good weather or bad weather. There was no bad weather. Everything was always wonderful. Everything was provided for them. God truly made it a paradise. But now things were different. And so they began to follow the curse. Men were going to have to, from the sweat of their brow, produce fruit from the ground, as it were, and provide for their families. And women were going to have to bear children. And they were going to be, from that point on, subject to their husband's leadership, because Eve was created from Adam. So Adam was first, and so he came first. And also because she was tempted first and drawn away by Satan. So this was the curse of Adam and Eve. Today we don't inherit the guilt of their sin. We're not guilty for that sin that they chose, but we definitely do inherit the consequences of that sin. And so today we have sickness, we have death, we have sorrow, we have thistles and thorns that we work through. And we must work through all of these things in order to realize and recognize that there is still a paradise for God's creation. God still loved us in spite of our sin. And so from the very beginning, when he created the world, he had in mind that his son would be the way that he would redeem mankind back from his sins. It would pay the price. So again, this parent-child relationship started then out of the garden, just outside Eden, when the first child was born. And of course, that first child was Cain. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute, but this relationship has been exemplified in all of its phases in the lives of many, many Bible characters in the Old Testament and in the New. God has given instructions on this subject so complete that there need be no doubt or indecision on what he wants the relationship to be between children's obligations to parents and parents' obligations and duties to their children. So we want to try to answer the question, what is involved in the parent-child relationship? And we're going to start off by talking about, as I've outlined on board, some problems. There are some problems. You know, today, we always compare everything to what we're living in and experiencing in our time, but when we study God's Word, we find out that there's really not anything new that's ever gone on. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon once said, and that's true. It may come in different forms. We may have great technology and everything today, but technology has not solved the problem of sin. It's not solved the problems of sickness and death and all those other things. At all. And so we still have those things. And the point is that we can learn from the things that happen to others in Old Testament times, as well as the New. And I'm reminded of the scripture in Romans 15 and 4, Paul said, "For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And so we're going to look at these problems. So we're going to talk about, and I'll just go over here a little bit. I don't know if my voice, I'll try to project a little bit more here. But we're going to talk about the youth problem. You know, today, a lot of times we'll read, there's a youth problem we've got out there. Well, again, it's not new. Adam had the first youth problem. It was Cain. His first son slew his second son. That's a problem. And so there's always been youth problems. So this is not a new thing, but we're going to kind of look at some of these examples of youth problems. And then really, when we study God's Word completely and thoroughly, we find there's a parent problem. Now, we don't hear so much talk about this, but we may hear parents express dismay and saying, I have a strong-willed child. I just don't know what to do. I just can't control it. And so, again, that's sort of the parent problem. How do we deal with the strong-willed child and so forth? And I'm not going to give you all the answers to that, but I'm just going to tell you can find all kinds of answers out there if you get outside of God's word. So be careful about where you go to seek answers about how to solve the youth problem and the parent problem. We're going to be talking about that. And the solution is we go back to God's word. And that's why it doesn't matter if I'm 20 years old or 100 years old today. If I go to God's word and show what he says the parent-children relationship ought to look like, and I faithfully portray that, then it ought to be received regardless of where I'm coming from, if it's coming from God's word. So we're going to look at God's word for the solution of these problems. And then we're going to do that by examining God's word, and particularly here in this verse. These verses here are often the ones we turn to when we talk about children's role and their rule in life, their one responsibility, as well as their first responsibility, as Paul puts in Ephesians. And then we're going to talk about the parents' role in that relationship, because these are both addressed in these short verses. In fact, a lot of people say, the Bible just don't say a lot about raising children today. And as we've just already kind of introduced, it actually has a whole lot to say. If we'll just learn the lessons that are presented in the lives of so many that we read about in the Bible, we'll get a lot of lessons about raising children in the right and wrong way. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to kind of develop that theme. And then we're going to talk about what are the duties of children to parents. That's part one. That's what we're going to talk about today. The next opportunity I have about a month from now to speak on Lord's Day, we'll carry into the second part. You notice, there's a whole lot of stuff here, not very much here. But actually, there's about half of it is about right here. So there's a lot of duties that we as parents have to our children. And we're going to talk about that briefly in our introduction here, talking about some of these problems by living as just a few of the historical examples that God's given us in his word. And then we're going to try to draw some conclusions, like I said, our next time. We'll briefly talk about some of those as they pertain to children and parents. So, now you're thinking, if he's not going to be talking about me, he's going to talk about kids' obligations to their parents today. So, I'm off the hook. So kids, listen up. Well, don't think that. Because you know what? I'm not a kid. But even though my parents are gone, I'm still their child today. And so that's how far advanced that you need to think of yourself, child. Now, not in the same sense, our relationship, and we'll talk about that a little bit, not in the same sense, but I can still honor my parents today, even though they're gone, by the way that I live. If I live according to the way they raised me, the way they brought me up in the Lord's nurture and admonition. And I continue to follow that advice, which is just the advice to be a good Christian. Be a right kind of a person. Be someone that is loving to everyone and gives everyone an opportunity to hear the gospel. That's all they wanted for me. And that's all they wanted even now, I know, while they're gone. So, I'm still a child, and I can still honor my parents even today when they're even gone. If I become a reprobate, if I become a murderer or some kind of heinous person, if you want to say there's uglier sins than others, some here than there are others, well, I can do that. And you know what? No matter how old I was, if they were gone, what would I be doing about my parents? I'd be dishonoring them. Because that's not the way they raised me. They would say, Lyndon, you know better than that. You know better than to live that way. That's not the way we raised you. So, you're not off the hook. I'm not off the hook. I'm going to be talking about us as children today as well. So let's just start out by reading these verses real quickly. These four verses. We'll go ahead and read all four of them. Although, on our next time, we're mainly going to be focusing on an exegesis of verse 4, which has to do with the parent's role or responsibility. So here Paul said, and in this, he was continuing his discussion of submission and the service that we have in general to one another, which is really what the book of Ephesians is a lot about, just about in general our submission and service that we should have to one another in all our relationships in the church. But notice what he said here regarding this. So now he addresses the child-parent relationship. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." So we'll talk, do an exegesis of these verses, these first three. Verse 4 is addressed now to the fathers and really to the parents as well, but it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So those are the words of our text. And keeping in mind what we've said, I want to now just kind of get into some of these problems. So let's talk about the youth problem. As we said, we've had a youth problem since the very first family. And since that time, since the human race began, there's been a youth problem. I'm just going to talk about a few of them. Adam, as we've already noted, had a youth problem in Cain, who slew his brother, Abel, in Genesis, the 4th chapter, and verse 8. Noah had a problem in Ham. You know, after the world was wiped clean with a flood, and only Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives survived that great deluge. And when they finally, the waters had resided and that ark landed on Mount Ararat and things dried out, they got to their job of repopulating the world. Okay, that's all they had. It was Ham, Shem, and Japheth and his wives. Well, Noah had a problem in Ham. When they settled down there, Noah began to be a vine dresser, a vineyard or so forth, and apparently he figured out some way to distill that or whatever he did to make it intoxicating, and he drank to the point of drunkenness and was asleep in his tent without clothes. And his son Ham dishonored him by coming into his presence and observing his nakedness, and then he went and told his brother Shem and Japheth about it. So he had a problem. Ham of Canaan, as he was called, interesting. He was Ham of Canaan. He became a servant of Shem. This was his curse by Noah for what he did in uncovering his nakedness. Abraham had a problem in Ishmael. In Genesis, the 21st chapter, we'll talk a little bit more about that. But Ishmael, you remember, was the son that was fathered from the maidservant of Sarah, which she had given him in Genesis, the 21st chapter. And interesting to note, Ishmael began to be sort of the father of what began to and ultimately became the Muslim religion. So interesting point of Arabia and so forth. Lot had a problem in his two daughters who basically got him drunk after they had left Sodom, and they even fled the city that he begged that they be able to flee to. They then got scared when they saw the actual destruction. You remember, he had already lost his wife. She was still thinking about what she had left behind, and she turned around too long, and the heat from that literally just turned her to ashes. And they kept running. And they went to the place where they were going to go, and then finally said, "You know what, we're not comfortable here. We're going to just get in a cave." And so they were here in this cave, in this dwelling, and so forth. And there it was with just Lot and his two daughters that escaped. Well, they began to scheme and say, "Well, you know, if we're going to be living in a cave the rest of our life, you know, what are we going to do? How are we going to be able to, you know, bear children?" So they had the great idea that, you know what, well, let's, the older one first went in and said, we're going to get our dad drunk, and then we're going to lay with him. And the first one did that, and then she talked to her little sister, and she did that. And of those two adulterous relationships of incest with Lot, there was born Moab, and the second one was Ammon. Moab was the father of the Moabites race. Ammon of the Ammonites. Who were those people? They were also a peoples that were constantly enemies of God's people, the Israelites. We just read about it. They were fighting against the Moabites. So these are some examples, and we could go on. Isaac had a problem with Jacob. You know, Isaac and Jacob was one of his sons. Esau was the eldest. They were twins, you know. They came out of the womb, and Esau was first, so technically he was the firstborn, but his twin brother Jacob, the supplanter, as his name means, had hold of his heel of his foot. So it's almost like one birth in two. But it was really two, and of course he was the second one born. And you know the story there. By right, Esau should have gotten the birthright that would have been given as a firstborn blessing, but Isaac in his advanced years had a kind of a seeing problem, didn't see real good like a lot of us. We get a little more advanced in years. And anyway, but you know, for whatever reason, he was tricked by Jacob along with the help and encouragement of his mother, Rebekah, to trick his father, Isaac, into giving him the birthright. And he ended up actually cheating Isaac, cheating his brother Esau out of that birthright. And so Isaac had a problem with Jacob. Jacob had a problem in his 10 older children. Jacob himself did the same kind of thing that his father fell into. He favored his younger brother. He sold their younger brother, the 10 older children sold their younger brother, Joseph, whom he loved, into slavery and lied to their father. And then remember David, you know, he had his problems as also with children. Remember Absalom and Abner in 2 Samuel, the 13th chapter. Genesis 37, 18 through 36, where you can read about Jacob. And Genesis 25, 29 through 34, you can read about Isaac and his problem there, so forth. So these were all problems of the youth, right? Problems of children, problem children. Well, the next thing we will look at is the parent problem. You know, in all of these cases, the youth problem in many of these was really just a fruit of an older parent problem. Such was true of those that I've mentioned. Adam, as we'd already pointed out, was the first one that brought sin into the world before Cain slew his brother. So he kind of set a bad example for Cain in that he went against the authority of God, and just as Cain did when he rejected God's authority to tell him what kind of sacrifice he wanted, and he just thought, well, I'll just give him what I do. You know, I'm going to give him some fruit of the ground instead of an animal sacrifice, instead of purchasing one or trading with my brother to barter here and get one and offer in pleasing God. He said, I'm just going to offer you this. And basically said, God, I'm going to worship you the way I want to worship you. Does that sound familiar? And so what happened? The rest of the story. He slew his brother in jealousy, and God required it of him. So Adam was first. What about Noah? When Ham found him in that tent, Noah himself had drunk himself into a state that he was without his clothes and naked in his tent, providing a temptation for Ham, apparently, and so forth. So Noah had first sinned, and Ham was tempted by that. That's not to excuse what he did, but, had Noah not gone into that state, the act never would have happened. So this was a parent relationship issue on the example that he was setting. What about Abraham and Sarah? They really didn't believe God when he said, he's going to give him a son in his old age. And Sarah said, I'm past age of childbearing. I can't have a baby. And she gave up on God's plan, apparently, and said, this is just not going to happen. So I've got a handmaid over here, Hagar. Abraham, why don't you just take her unto yourself? And so he did. And out of that union, came Ishmael. So he was sort of a son of illegitimacy that resulted from an original lack of faith and them doing not something that God told them to do. He had promised that she would bear a child. And of course, we know that that happened when Isaac was born. So again, what about Lot? You know, now what did Lot do? I mean, he was just fleeing that burning city, but you remember, it was kind of reluctant that he did that. I mean, after much debate and harrowing and so forth, back and forth with God and with those angels of God, trying to get him to, you know, well just save us if you can find 10 righteous souls and so on. And it just kind of went down to that, starting from, you know, a higher number. And finally, they were convinced, yeah, we're going to have to leave. So they did. But even still, Lot's wife obviously was like, oh, I'm just leaving all this behind. I can't stand that. And so she hesitated, and she was lost. And there she was. So again, though, when they finally did flee, and it was just Lot and his two daughters now, he could have, you know, I mean, as far as everything else goes, he was doing everything right. But what happened that caused this whole situation to ever happen as far as Lot and his family? It was Lot's decision in the first place when he first looked over those plains of Mamre, when he and Abraham were splitting up because their flocks had grown so large. And Abraham said, you know, you take one, you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Or if you decide to go to the left, I'll go to the right. Lot looked down over the plains of Sodom there. And he saw that, oh, they were lush and they were verdant and they were going to be a great place for his herds and so forth. Well, he might have been a herdman, but he ended up in the cities of Sodom. And he knew going in that those had a reputation for being wicked cities. That was his choice. And he made that choice. And it brought his family to ruins almost. So again, his poor decision about the kind of environment that he was going to provide for his family was largely responsible for why his daughters would ever think in the first place, hey, let's do this. Because had they been raised in a more spiritual atmosphere, no doubt that thought probably would have never even occurred to them to think about that. Well, they wouldn't have been in the situation in the first place, right? Had they not gone to Sodom, where God was going to destroy, as they did. So, what about Rebekah and Isaac? You remember Rebekah conspired with Jacob, the secondborn, to deceive his father and defraud Esau. Why would she do that? Well, the Bible's real clear about that. It says in Genesis 25, verse 27 through 28, basically, that she loved Jacob and Isaac loved Esau. So they played favorites with their own kids there. Now, part of this may be, you can try to play devil's advocate, if you will, and say, well, Rebekah was told, even by God, that what she had in her womb when she was still carrying the twins was, you know, kind of causing a lot of trouble, and she was told there's two nations going to come out of your womb. And, you know, the lesser shall serve the older, or the younger shall serve, the older shall serve the younger. And so it was, you might say, a result of God's prophecy, but the point is that as a family unit, as a husband and wife, they were not agreed on what the future of these boys ought to look like, and B, they played favorites with their own children. And that created problems in the home and so forth. So, you know, out of that, Jacob deceived his father and defrauded Esau. And again, you know the story. And then what about Jacob himself? Jacob paid for that. I mean, he kind of suffered a lot after that, after that deceit, before he recognized any good out of it, I guess. But he did become, of course, the vintage line ultimately for Christ. But Jacob showed great partiality to Joseph, his son. You remember in his older years, he had a lot of sons, and his youngest that came along was Joseph, and he was his favorite. He made a favorite out of him, so much so that it made the other older brothers jealous, to the point that they sought, because of jealousy, to get revenge, and so they devised the plot that they did that put Joseph where he was. And then David's What about David? You know, he was not innocent either when he, through his adulterous sin with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, set about to have Uriah put to the battlefront so he would die and open up the way for him to have full relationship with her. He set the example for some of his sons, and he had a lot of sons and different wives along the way, but you remember he had not an easy kingship when for a while his own son was trying to take it over and he was running around, but still he loved him. But anyway, he suffered a lot for that. Now, in all of this, I want to notice that God did accomplish what he was going to do, and that was wonderful. He can accomplish what he wants to do even with men's sinful acts. And I guess that's something to take comfort in, that God is still in control even when men do the right way. He's going to find a way to bring about his will. But all of these things show that there is not just a youth problem, but there is a parent problem as well. And so there are duties now that we want to talk about then on how to overcome that. And that's where we get into our exegesis of Ephesians chapter 6. So I want to try to go through real quickly the duties of children to parents first. As we pointed out before, for obvious reasons, the instruction that Paul gave is simple enough in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 3. It's simple enough for even a young child to understand its meaning and its application. But this command is addressed to children. They are to see that they make themselves obedient to their parents, not wait for the parents to make them obey. The instruction is not only addressed to young preschool or elementary school age children, as we alluded to earlier, but the text suggests that it includes those old enough, certainly, to at least obey the Lord. They have to have an understanding. They have to be mature enough to have an understanding of the Lord, too. So it includes them as well. The word children, according to Strong, refers to all who are dependent upon parents, those under the care, protection, and guardianship of parents. Although the words children, which you could just say is offspring, and parents, which would be the begetters, they carry the idea of those that are biologically related. But the application of this passage is not limited necessarily to biological family. There are biblical principles involving the structure of the home that apply to those who are, for instance, orphans, perhaps in foster homes. In James 1:27, Psalms 68:5 would include some of those. Those who have been adopted, just as we've been adopted by God. In Romans 8:15, 2 Corinthians 6:18, children of widows who remarry, as they are told to do if they're younger, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, or 1 Timothy 5:14. Children with only one parent, where one has died or something, and other variations of the norm would still apply to this teaching. So he says that these children are to obey, which means literally to hear under authority, suggesting that children are supposed to listen, to submit, and to obey or keep the commands of their parents. When children are instructed to hear their parents, you know, have you ever heard parents said, listen to me, can you hear me? Listen. Because sometimes, you know, we get the feelings going in one ear and out the other, we always say. And it's not stopping along the way to kind of register inside. So we say, listen, listen to me. So we say that a lot. I know I have. When children are instructed to hear their parents, it means that they're to give attention and they're to respond positively to the words of their parents. As the book of Proverbs says, Proverbs 1:8, Proverbs 6:20, and other places, God has given parents this authority because he gave them the awesome responsibility of raising children. Now, being disobedient to parents, as Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 3:1-5 and Romans 1:28-32, is a very serious sin. So again, the Bible does talk about parenting. It talks about being obedient. It talks about all those responsibilities that children have in other places in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's always been a very serious sin for children to be disobedient to parents. Part of the law that Moses delivered concerns disobedient children and has severe warnings. A child who will not repent, that's obstinate, that is rebellious, will not obey his parents, even with chastisement, will not listen to them. It says the father and mother are supposed to seize them, bring them out to the elders of the city, the gateway of the hometown, and they shall say to the elders of the city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. That's pretty serious. Obviously, this is an older child that we're talking about here. That's in Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. Now, we don't live in those days today. We're not going to go out and stone our children if they disobey us. But they could suffer worse consequences, really, than that, including spiritual death, if they refuse to repent. Children, Colossians 3:20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So again, Colossians has something to say about children's obligation to obey their parents in the Lord. Now, this phrase, in the Lord, qualifies the previous command to obey your parents. Obey your parents in what circumstances? In the Lord. So what does that mean? In the Lord simply means, one view says it simply means that God has said so, and so that's in the Lord. Another suggests that it means children ought to obey because the children are in the Lord. That is because they are Christians. Well, we know that's not always the case. They're not old enough, perhaps, or at the age of accountability to be Christians. Still, another one suggests that children to obey their parents when their parents' wishes coincide with God's wishes. There are several commentators who take this view, and there they're applying that to believing children who may have pagan or unbelieving parents. You know, that happens sometimes in our foreign works. We may convert a child that's of the age of accountability, but his parents may be completely pagan. Are they still bound to obey them when they tell them, "Hey, don't go worship with those people over there. You need to bow down to our idol here." So these are things that can happen that we have to think about. And so is he exhorting children to obey their parents even in those circumstances? I think that the teaching is clear here. In those circumstances, unless the parents tell the child to do something sinful, even, then they should obey those parents. But if they tell them to do something sinful, then they would have a different obligation, of course, if they were Christians and their parents were not. Of course, this teaching would apply to any parent who would ask his child to sin. A faithful child obeys his parents knowing it is the right thing to do and it pleases God. When there is a conflict between what a parent wants a child to do and the obvious will of God, a child then must try to obey the Lord. May the Lord have mercy on a parent who would present such a crisis to a child. Jesus warned about this in Matthew 18, verses 6 through 7. He said, "Whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." Matthew 18, 6 through 7. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Why? He said, "For this is right." In other words, it is self-evident. It is proper. It is correct that children obey their parents. Even Jesus, when he was a child, obeyed his parents in Luke 2 and 51. Obeying parents is the right thing to do, and it is well-pleasing to the Lord, according to Colossians 3 and 20. It is also the right thing to do because it is the way anyone would want to be treated by his children. Just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. Luke 6:31, people reap what they sow. Galatians 6 and 7. And then he said to the children, "Honor thy father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise. Verses 2 and 3 of this text are probably taken from Exodus 20 and 12, where the New American Standard Bible says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." The similar words are in Deuteronomy 5:16. Honor here addresses the heart or the attitude which is separate from yet accompanies obedience. To honor, according to Strong, our parents means to treat them as valuable, priceless, and precious, regarding their companionship and counsel as worthwhile is a form of honor. Obedience is but one way to respect and esteem one's parents. Now, obviously, as we said earlier, mature offspring do not maintain the same type of relationship with their parents as they did when they were younger in terms of obedience. The command to honor our parents, however, still applies when we are older. This honor may be needed in the form of financial assistance as our parents age, as Paul commanded that believing children do with an aging widowed mother in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. Jesus makes this clear to the Pharisees and scribes when he says in Mark 7, 9 through 13, in the New American Standard Bible, it says, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Now, he's condemning them for not honoring their parents by taking care of them. They're already mature adults, but this is still admonition to children. That's what I was talking to you about a while ago. He says, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say," he says, "you Pharisees say by your tradition, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Anything of mine you might have been helped by is Corban.'" That is to say, it's already given to God. And so they're saying, you know, "I'm sorry, I can't help you. I'm using what I have. I've given it to God. So you're on your own." That's what they were doing by their traditions instead of taking care of their parents in need. He says, "You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." Now, normally, you know, even as 2 Corinthians 12 and 14 says, children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but instead parents for their children. So this is not a normal or thing that happens all the time. Life, however, does not always follow plans. Circumstances change. Even though we're not compelled to follow their advice as adults ourselves, we should nevertheless listen to your fathers, as Proverbs 23 and 22 says, who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. God, through Moses, said, "Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother," Deuteronomy 27 and 16, and also Leviticus 19 and 3. He said that in this verse 2, which this is the first commandment with promise. This parenthetical phrase is a comment by Paul and is not part of the text of Exodus 20 and 12. The significance of the word first, well, this is the first commandment, must mean that it is first in importance with respect to children, because it wasn't the first commandment. It was actually the fifth commandment. There's been a lot of discussion about what the term first means, because the command to obey your parents is the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And it's been suggested that this command is the first commandment in the Decalogue containing a specific promise. But really, that's not true either, because all the other commands also have promises of some kind attached to them. And so the significance of the word first must mean first in importance with respect to children. And therefore, it has no numerical connection with the Ten Commandments. So this view suggests that we, as we're growing up, this command to obey our parents in the Lord because it's right, this command to children is the first command that we as children are asked to obey by God. Paul uses the word first sometimes in this, pointing out something of primary importance when speaking of the foundational facts of Christianity in 1 Corinthians 15 and 3. And then in verse 3, he said, "That it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." that it may be well with thee. Paul is probably alluding again to that Deuteronomy 5:16 verse where it said that it may go well with you, which helps explain the principle behind the promise of a long life. God wants children to understand that honoring their parents is in their own best interest, physically, mentally, and spiritually. Life will go much smoother if we live it God's way. Paul advises Timothy to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. 1 Timothy 4:7-8. And he says, if you do this, you may live long on the earth. The second part of the promise is to Israel, says that your days may be prolonged in Exodus 30:12, Deuteronomy 5:16. Paul here shows the promise of living a long life still applies to children who obey their parents. Specifically, Israel enjoyed this long life in the land which the Lord your God gives in Exodus 20:12, Deuteronomy 5:16, which was Canaan. The blessing of long life and associated with obeying our parents is found in many passages. Proverbs 3:1-2, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments for length of days and years of life, and peace they will add to you. Also in Proverbs 13:15, hear my son and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. Proverbs 4:10. The sinful way of life, with its physical, emotional, and spiritual stresses, is hard. And so if we can avoid those by following the admonition of godly parents, we can be more sure in living a long life with long days to serve God. If we don't, if we fall to a life of sin, it will shorten a person's life. It's just a fact. And that can be backed up with statistics anywhere about people that live a hard, sinful life. It will take years away from you. We're going to stop there for our study. And I know I've gone well over normal time. And we'll assure you on the next round we'll be able to get in a normal distribution. We may be speaking to someone here today. We've not talked about first principles, but we've certainly talked about the importance of obedience, not only as children, and we've also explained the idea that we are children all our life. If you're here and you've been raised in a Christian home, then you've been very blessed. If it's been one that's had the proper example set before you, so you understand that. You understand the importance of obeying God. If you're of the age of accountability, then you are of the age that means that you understand the consequences of sin and of disobedience to God and of the eternal consequences of that. And you understand the reasons why things are wrong and right as explained in God's word. If you're of that age, and if you're here today, another that is older, that has never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, the Bible says today it's a day of salvation. You need to come forward after hearing the word, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and confessing that before us, before men, and then submitting to the ordinance of baptism, which is a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We're buried with him in his death, and we rise to walk in newness of life after we rise out of the baptismal waters for the remission of sins. We have our sins washed away, as it were, in the blood of the Lamb. And then we are added to the church by God, and we become a new creature in Christ. Our life is just beginning then as a Christian. If you've taken those steps, you've gone back into sin, you need to come back and make things right if you've stepped away. In a public way, you need to repent of that. You need to confess your sin. If we're told if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. If you're here and you're subject to this call of the gospel, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?